This is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised to us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has been taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Let's just pray for Matthew. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this word. Reading it, Lord, seems quite a tough subject, but we know that you've put in his heart, in Matthew's heart, to lead to us and preach to us from 1 John these last few weeks. So we pray now that you would give him the right words that you want him to say to each one of us. We pray that you would take away any nerves or fears he may have, that he would be calm and confident in you, and that each one of us who are here in the congregation would have our ears and eyes open to what you have to say. So we pray now, Lord, that you would bless Matthew and each one of us here. Amen.
You might have heard it said that if you want to make God laugh, all you have to do is tell him your plans. And I've had a bit of one of those weeks, as Peter said, where all my plans seem to be falling apart. I think often it's the case that when you start the week thinking, oh yeah, I know what I'm going to be doing. I've got this to do and then this to do. And if I do it all in this way that I've decided, it'll all work out fine. And it's often the times when we try and do things under our own strength and not God's strength that everything goes a bit difficult and things crop up and you have 10 times as much stuff you need to do in half the time that you need to do it. So, although in some respects this is part two of the message I delivered 2 weeks ago, it's a very different part two than the one I had originally planned. Because I was expecting to follow on from what I'd been talking about with all of this life being a battlefield and not a playground, and the fact that we're in a war. And if you remember, I'd said that although it is a war, that if we trust in Christ Jesus, then we've already won the war. And the things that, in fact, we've been singing about them a lot already this evening, the things that are the main tools of our victory are the truth of the word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that teaches us. And those things are still equally true and important, but I was planning on kind of this being a bit more of an exhortation, like sort of trying to urge you all on to read your Bibles more and pray more and be more godly and, you know, that sort of uplifting, triumphal things. When really, actually, I think God's particularly speaking to me on this passage on a much more, well, I don't know whether somber's not the right word, but I feel that in some respects it's more important at this moment to talk about just holding on, basically, holding on to the promises and standing firm on the promises of God when things are quite difficult, because sometimes when life is throwing all sorts of difficulties at you, you don't really have a choice between two kind of nice, pleasurable things, you know, like reading the Bible and praying and, I don't know, watching Netflix or playing on PlayStation or whatever. It's often a choice between 5 or 6 different difficult things with 3 more crises thrown in that have just cropped up. And really all you've got to do, you've got a choice between hoping or a choice in despairing. And hopefully the choice that we'll all be making is the choice to hope. But then you've got to think, well, what are you going to hope in? And as I hope the answer would be clear, that we should be hoping in God and trusting in the promises that he's made. Now, in verse 24 of this passage, it says this, which I guess if you forget everything else I say this evening, this couple of verses is what I'd like you to remember. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you, or remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I'll just read that again. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he has promised us, eternal life. So what John is saying is that we should abide in God, that we should remain in him, that we should continue on the course that he has set for us, that we should stay true to his word and stay on course to the end. And in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus said to those who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And unlike John's Gospel, which is evangelistic in the sense that it's designed to bring new believers to the truth and to faith, this epistle, 1 John, is pastoral. So John's writing to confirm believers in their faith and to keep them on the right track and not forget what they've learnt in life. And what John's trying to fix their eyes on is the promise. So where it says, this is what he has promised us, eternal life. And I want to talk a little bit about this word promise that he uses, because it tends to have a bit of a double meaning almost. On the one hand, it's talking about something that has been sworn to do. So if you make someone a promise, you're almost swearing an oath that I will do this thing that I've said that I will do. And the value of your promise relies on how trustworthy you are. If people trust you, then they'll believe you and they'll have faith in your promise. And if you're untrustworthy, if you've proved yourself like that in the past, then people won't have faith in you. If you think of very little children, will just believe absolutely anything that you tell them, won't they? You know, which is, in a way, a wonderful thing, but it's a big responsibility as well. But if, as they grow up, promises get broken to them, then they start being a bit more cynical. But in God, we know, as we've seen through all of the Bible and our own experiences, God is faithful and he keeps all his promises. There aren't any promises God makes that he doesn't keep. And you only have to look at, say, I think there's something like 700 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. And all of them, you can sort them into 2 categories. Either they're promises that have already come true or promises that are yet to come true. There are no promises that God has made about Jesus that haven't come true, that aren't going to come true in the future. So on the one hand, promises are something that is sworn to be done. But on the other hand, I think in our modern language, we often talk about promise just as being kind of optimism, as in, this looks promising, or that person has a lot of promise, or whatever. And really, we're talking about our kind of wishfulness in expecting something good might come of something. But when we look at God's promises, both of these things apply, because we know that God's word is true, we know that he means what he says, and that he's faithful and keeps his promises. But also what God does promise is immeasurably good. A future with him is sure to be promising. And most importantly, God delivers. I'm not talking about your latest Amazon purchase. God delivers on his promises. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. Now this other word that comes up an awful lot in all of the epistle is abiding, or I think in the NIV it's translated as remaining, which comes up many, many times. verse 8, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not be put to shame before him at his coming." And this remaining in God's promise does give us confidence. There's certainty and assurance. I know Barack Obama, a few years ago, before he was elected president, wrote a book called The Audacity of Hope, which I confess I've not read, but just the title in itself just implies that to hope at all is an audacious act. And if you look up audacious in a thesaurus and get all the synonyms, all the words that mean the same thing, it starts off with some pretty good things. So audacious could mean adventurous, or it could mean bold or brave. But then if you carry on down the list, you get onto some other great ones. It says audacious means risky, foolhardy, or rash. So is that what being hopeful in this world means, that we're foolhardy or risky or rash? Well, let me tell you, there's absolutely nothing at all audacious about hoping in God, for we are absolutely certain in our eternal life and salvation through him. And that's something I think that the world doesn't understand these days, because when you say that you hope for something, really people don't mean hope in the way that we mean it. They mean wishful thinking. So when they say, "I hope it's going to be sunny every day on my holiday this week," they mean, "I wish it's going to be sunny on my holiday every week," or you know, "I hope Rotherham United are going to get promoted." It doesn't mean I'm expecting that to happen. It means that it's something that I'm wishing for. It's a speculative kind of gambling almost that's the case. But for us, hope doesn't mean that at all. Hope means it's something that we're not guessing our future is going to be hopeful. We're expecting, and we know that good things are in store for us. And so hope is waiting in certain expectation of the good things that God has promised us. It's knowing for sure that God will do these things that he's promised. And I remember, before I became a Christian, I used to think that Christians just had to kind of wait in uncertainty, if you see what I mean, that you kind of just had to guess or decide, I believe in God or I don't believe in God. And if you did believe in God, you just kind of had to hang around doing all the things that you were meant to be doing as a Christian with no knowledge of whether or not it was true. And you just had to wait till you die, and then maybe you'd wake up in heaven or maybe you wouldn't. And I always just see, it seems just sort of, well, it seemed to have absolutely no foundation or grounding in reality, that sort of idea, and it didn't seem like anything that you could hold on to. But actually what I've found is that our hope is reasonable and it is defensible. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you." Now, I'll read that again because I read it quite fast. "Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you." And the point I want to make is that if he's saying that we can make a defense for the hope that is in us, then it means that our hope is defensible by definition. It's something that's reasonable. In 1 Peter, in the first chapter, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And then also in Romans 15, it says, there's a benediction that says, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So our hope is in all things defensible and reasonable, but also it is alive and can empower us to all sorts of, well, all sorts of things, but endurance, most of all, I think, the power to endure all through life's difficulties. And last week, if you remember, we closed the service with one of Stuart Townend's songs, because I'm always picking his to finish with, which is the song By Faith. And the chorus has the lyrics, "We are children of the promise." And we're going to, in a few minutes, you don't need to get up yet, musicians, but in a few minutes we're going to be finishing with another one of his, which is from The Breaking of the Dawn, which has the repeated refrain, "I will stand on every promise of your word." And I'm actually going to sort of use that song as a basis for a few more points that I just want to make before we finish. Because it's probably... Lucy, could you get it up on screen for us? Thanks. So we've got just, I think, 7 quick points about what God's word means, all beginning with P to make them a little bit more memorable. So the first thing is God's word is permanent and it's eternal. So it's from the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, or from the beginning of the age to the end of the age, and forever. And we saw, I think in verse 17, it says that the things of this world are passing away, but those who do the will of God those who do the will of God live forever. And also in chapter 2, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So God's word is permanent and his kingdom is forever, and eternal life is, as the name suggests, eternal. God's word is also proven. So it says that these words will never pass away. God's covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. God's word is powerful. It's words of power strong to save. They're not just human words, but they're the words of God, and therefore they are powerful and backed by the Holy Spirit and has the power to change lives. And if you want a couple of just amazingly obvious but great examples of how God can save lives, you have to look at people like Paul the Apostle and John, who wrote this epistle. Obviously, Paul, we know, changed from being probably the greatest persecutor of the early church to being the greatest champion of the early church. And also, John, we hear, I think with James, gets rebuked by Jesus, who calls him the Son of Thunder, when John and James want to call down lightnings from the sky to punish people who don't receive the word of God. And then years later, when he's writing this epistle as a quite old man in about 95 AD, John ends up in his writings being referred to by the church since as the apostle of love, because he's constantly talking about love and gentleness. And in the Gospels, he describes himself as being reclining on Jesus' breast, which is not really the sort of thing that you would put you in mind of this kind of Son of Thunder, angry man. So the only thing that could have possibly changed John is the word of God and abiding in Jesus' presence. And then after Jesus has left this earth, before he writes these epistles and his gospel and the book of Revelation, it's the Holy Spirit that's been working in John that has changed him. So the word and the spirit is powerful. Also, God's word offers us protection. If you see in verse 2, it says, "When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word." And God's word can protect us when we are tempted or when we struggle. And if you think, even Jesus himself actually uses God's word to protect against temptation when he's in the wilderness and Satan tempts him to call forth bread out of the rocks. Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So if Jesus needs these things on hand to protect himself, then how much more might we need them? Also, God's love is purifying. Sorry, God's word is purifying. It says in the song that "You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. Guilt to innocence restored, you remember sins no more." And God's word is renewing, restoring, forgiving, and cleansing, and purifying. Also, God's word is purposeful. We're not just, he's not working for no reason. Sometimes our lives might be all over the place, and like I said at the start, my plans have all gone completely out the window, but God's plans never go out the window. He's always in control. It says in the song that through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand, and you've promised to complete every work begun in me. And there's a line from Psalm 139, which I find particularly inspiring, saying, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works." And it just, yeah, it's quite overwhelming to think that little old me is somehow, in some way, working out God's purpose in this world. But when it really doesn't feel like it most of the time, I can assure you. But it's something that gives us a great amount of confidence and hope that we are part of God's purpose. And finally, God's word is perfection. And in the original Greek, the word perfection doesn't necessarily mean something that's flawless in the way that we often mean it. Perfection usually means completeness. So when in chapter 1, it says, those who love a brother or sister, in them the love of God has reached perfection. It doesn't mean that we're literally perfect and without flaw, because only God is like that, but it means that the love of God has reached completion in us. And while God's word is perfect, in this case, I just want to, yeah, it's just the completeness of his word and the fact that everything that we need for salvation is contained in his word and revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. There's nothing missing and nothing lacking. So in a couple of moments, I'm going to ask the musicians to come and sing that song for us from the breaking of the dawn. But I'll just finish by rereading that part from verse 24 to 25. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he has promised us, eternal life." And then from Hebrews 4, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in help. To help in times of need." Yeah, let us just pray a moment. Lord, I thank you for your precious word, for the truth, the fact that we do know the truth of your word, and that we have your Spirit to guide us and help us and to lead us, and that we can cling on to your love and your word when times are difficult, when all the cares of this world are choking us up and snatching away what time and energy we have. I just want to pray for each and every one of us this week that we will abide in you and in your word and in your promises, and that we won't try and do things upon our own strength or our own plans, but that we will draw our strength from you, that we will trust entirely on you, that we'll rely on you and not on ourselves, and that you will fill us with peace and grace and the promise of life everlasting. In your precious name, amen. Amen.